your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. With this sermon, we begin a new phase in our teaching on covenant theology, and I guess I owe you an apology in advance, because I'm immediately going to go to an excursus on Romans 7, even though we're heading in the direction of advancing in our study of the covenant of grace. The next place that we go, part two of our study, is we're going to consider the unity and diversity in the administration of the covenant of grace. Then part three, we're going to consider the unity and diversity between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There are some things in common, or things similar, and things dissimilar. And all of those are very important so that we might rightly sort these things out. You know why we need this, right? You know why we need to understand the covenant of grace, and why we ought to understand, or we really do need, we have a need to understand the distinctions between the covenant of works and grace and the similarities between them. And that's because we all have this little Pharisee that lives in us that is all too happy to place himself under the covenant of works, right? To deal with God on the basis of merit, to make a deal, right? To play, let's make a deal with God, I'll do a lot of good things, and then you can bless me for them. Okay? So this is the direction that we're heading. But in starting out to talk about the unity of the covenant of grace and its various administrations, right, when it was first revealed to Adam, and then after him to Noah, then to Abraham, then to Moses, then to David, and then finally and fully in Christ, some of those similarities that we're looking at, especially the first one, drove us right into Romans 7. And Romans 7 is kind of a controversial passage. There are a number of things that go on in Romans 7 that I think folks have confused. Even from some of you, and you know who you are, I've received questions on Romans 7 lately. And so I thought it would be a good idea then to drive into Romans 7 for a while and take a look at what the apostle says in this, yes, admittedly difficult passage. But I think that we can get the gist of what Paul is saying. I will say at the outset that there are some disagreements, even among good and solid Reformed scholars, as to what Romans 7 is teaching. One of my favorite living theologians, Dr. Robert Raymond, who has done a great piece of work in several of his books on various aspects of systematic theology. And for all of the appreciation that I have for Dr. Raymond, I must say that his view of Romans 7 is deficient. So we're going to take a look at the historic Calvinistic understanding of Romans 7, rather than being moved off of that. And we will get, and we'll just take our time and work our way through, because there are some things in Romans 7 that are said that are very intricate. And in perhaps one phrase or two, or one sentence or two, the Apostle Paul makes distinctions and says some things that, if we're reading closely, will arrest our attention and ask, we will ask, why did he do that? Why did he change that illustration like that? Why did he turn the thing on its head at the last second? And I believe if we look at it closely, we'll be able to see that. So we'll be able to see those things. All right, so as far then as the unity of the covenant of grace throughout its various administrations, we're going to say, first of all, that there is a unity that manifests, and we may get to Romans 7, we may not, but we will get there eventually. The first thing that we ought to see is the method of salvation in the covenant of grace has always been the same. Always. Now here, when we begin speaking about covenant theology, we are immediately coming into collision with some good brethren that do not believe covenant theology as fully and as far as we do, and they would call themselves dispensationalists, and whatever that word means and wherever it's going in this day is really way too detailed for us to get into. And frankly, it's far beyond what I even understand today as far as what dispensationalism is and how far it's going today. There has been a movement over the last few years, the last couple of decades, in dispensationalism to move to what's called progressive dispensationalism. And progressive dispensationalism is looking more and more like George Eldon Ladd historic premillennialism all the time. However, there has also been this rebound, this backlash from that to some who have bounced back to older Schofieldism, if you will, and Darbyism. And, of course, those things had some very difficult problems in them. But when we begin to talk about the unity of the covenant of grace, I'd like you to understand that even Schofield, in some of his notes, had an understanding that even through his quote-unquote seven dispensations, that there was, he tried to understand, he tried to teach, although it came into conflict with, you know, and I believe that there's conflict within dispensationalistic teachings, that he did confess that there was salvation by grace through faith in all seven of the dispensations. Now, I'll also say that what he gave with that hand, in many ways he took away with others. But he did confess that. Remember that Scofield's beginnings were in the Presbyterian Church. So, and especially the, you know, the theologian of dispensationalism, Lewis Berry Chafer, he was indeed a Presbyterian. So we ought to understand that first of all, when we say that in the various administrations of the covenant of grace, as we see them unfold in Scripture, that there is a unity in the way men are saved. It has always been this way, by grace, through faith, that mankind has never since the fall been able to earn merit with God because he has fallen, and every act of man is imperfect and tainted with sin and will never rise to the level of acceptability with God even after regeneration. We are not perfectionists. We do not believe that we are indeed becoming perfect in this life. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what that means is that we are moving in a particular direction that the Lord in these days is fitting us for that day when the covenant of grace will be fully consummated in glory. We do nothing perfectly. We may receive some perfect things into our hands, the doctrines from God's Word. He may put things into our hands that are perfect, but as soon as we get our grubby mitts on them, mothers, think of your refrigerator handles. As soon as we get our grubby mitts on them, what happens? Because we are imperfect, we defile them. And so, like our larger catechism tells us, our persons and our services are accepted in Jesus Christ alone. So this understanding then, that the unity of the covenant of grace includes salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in all ages of the church from Adam forward, this is something that is indeed quite peculiar to covenant theology, because for all of dispensationalism's confession that it is always by grace through faith, remember that Scofield also said that the Israelites at Sinai traded grace for law. Remember that. And we must not ever think that we're trading grace for law, that the Israelites traded grace for law, that anyone who ever belongs to Jesus Christ can live under a kind of legal meritorious scenario as that. We lost that in Adam, and it is never to be regained. It is only in the merits of Christ that we're saved. So let's take a look at a few passages that show us this. Turn with me first to Galatians chapter 3. The method of salvation is secure in every age of the church. And when I say the church, I mean those who were constituted as believers from the days of Adam. Remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. He said, "This is that Jesus who was with the church in the wilderness." The church is not a New Testament term. The church is an Old Testament term as well. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added for transgressions, or because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And what the apostle teaches us there is he's talking about several different eras. The first era that he's talking about is before time. There is a covenant that he speaks of there that is confirmed of God in Christ Jesus. Then there is a covenant that is cut in time with Abraham. And then there is the law, which itself was a covenant that was given at Sinai. And notice that he says that the basis of all of those other covenants, which was what? The covenant of God in Christ Jesus, that it cannot be disannulled. That when the law came, when the law was given from Mount Sinai and all the covenantal ceremony that surrounded that, it did not disannul, it did not replace, it did not make anything different than what God had said to Abraham, than what God had said to Christ before the world began. So we must understand here that when we look at the sweep of the Old Testament and God introduces the law at Sinai, that God is not introducing a new way of salvation. Yes, he is introducing a covenantal administration of that overarching and grand covenant of grace, but it is not a new covenant in that sense. It is still that same covenant. It is still based on promise, and promise to Abraham and to his seed, and the seed indeed is Christ Jesus himself. So we do understand then that there is this kind of unity with regard to the method of salvation, that the promises that were made in Genesis to Abraham, and even before that, the promises that were made between the persons of the Trinity in eternity past, those promises are not made of none effect, ever. They are inviolable. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All of the promises of God are what? They are yea. And in Christ they are what? Amen. You know what amen means? Amen, it comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means it is truth. It is truth. So, when God made that promise, and by the way, the promise that God made is somewhat elucidated for us. I mean, it's still kind of dark and mysterious because God simply doesn't unfold that in the Bible for us to understand, to see. But he does give us little glimmers, little glimpses of it. We hear about those things, that there was a people given to Christ before time and things like that. But also we hear that God in Titus 1:2 promised eternal life before the world began. And of course, the question we must ask, the implication that is lying there in that passage is what? To whom was that promise made? If it was made before the world began. Well, you see, that is the inter-Trinitarian covenant. And if we could maybe roll back about a year and think on our introduction to covenant theology, we remember that we recognize three covenants, right? We are tri-covenantalists here. We believe that there's an inter-Trinitarian covenant. We called that the covenant of redemption. And that in time, that covenant of redemption necessitated two temporal covenants, works and grace, such that what God promised, the eternal life that God promised to Christ Jesus in that covenant of redemption that he worked out in time through the covenants of works and grace, and that there is indeed a merit involved, but it is the merit of Christ that fills up the covenant of grace. And when man tries to fill up that covenant himself, he lives under the covenant of works and by it is completely condemned forever. That's why we need the active obedience of Christ as well as the passive obedience of Christ. These are the terms of the covenant that was cut in eternity past. All right, so this then is exactly what we would expect, that we would look at the at the various administrations of the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament, and we would see that the method of salvation is the same, by grace through faith. Let's take a look at a few passages. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm purposely not going to Genesis chapter 3. And the reason I'm not going to Genesis 3 is because, you know, Genesis 3 is the fall, and then at the fall of man, we have the institution of that temporal covenant, the covenant of grace. But I'm purposely not going there because in just a few weeks, when we're done with Romans 7 and when we're done detailing the differences and the similarities between the covenants, we're going to then begin a study one by one of the various administrations of the covenant of grace. And we'll start in Genesis 3. So that's why we're not going to detail that right now. We're going to look at Genesis 4 instead. In Genesis chapter 4, we see something going on there that I think is important. So verse 3 is where we'll begin our reading. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And we'll stop our reading there. There's much more that could be said and could be read there, but we'll stop. If we turn also, keep your finger in Genesis and go to 1 John chapter 3. We have some inspired New Testament commentary on what's going on there in Genesis chapter 4. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And we'll just stop there for time's sake. So as we take a look at this passage in Genesis chapter 4, we see a couple of things. First of all, we see that Cain and Abel have been instructed in our religion to such an extent that they're offering a sacrifice literally at the end of days. At the end of days. This is what it means literally in the Hebrew when the King James translates it as in the process of time. Literally, we should read that in the end of days, it came to pass, and so on and so forth. Now, what is interesting about that is that up to that point in the Scripture, we only have one delimitation of days. There's only one kind of grouping of days that we have up to that point. And that is what? The week. The 7 days. This is the only kind of delineation of days that we've heard. And so we have then at the end of days, that is, on the last day of the week, the 7th day, at the end of the week, the Sabbath, Cain and Abel came to present their offerings. Now they presented an offering. And I'd like us to understand that presenting an offering has particular overtones with it that we ought not to look by lightly. Cain and Abel did not just make up one day, I think it'd be a good idea if we offered God an offering. What do you think? Great idea. You pick grain and I'll pick animals and we'll all be okay and we'll offer unto God our offerings. If that's what happened, you know, Cain did not choose very wisely, did he? If that's what happened. But that's not what we believe happened at all. And if I can only reference briefly what's going on in chapter 3, God at the institution of the covenant of grace, when he had told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And then the day they eat of that tree, they don't die. Two animals die, or one animal dies instead, and they get clothed with the skin of those animals, tearing away the fig leaves of self-righteousness. It becomes pretty clear what God is teaching them. That they will live before God on the basis of some kind of covering, some kind of substitution. Someone will die for them. Now, we'll not look at all of that. We'll save that for later. But in what God said to them and what he did for them, he is teaching them that they need a substitute. They need a Savior. That they, if they are to be accepted before God, if they are to be covered from their nakedness, that they will need a covering, not their own. And in testimony to that, we see Cain and Abel, we see Noah, we see Abraham, we see Moses, we see David, we see all of them offering offerings to the Lord. And every time an offering is offered in the Old Testament, it witnesses to the fact that God's people need a covering. God's people need someone to die for them. That they are accepted not on the basis of them waltzing into the presence of God, but on the basis of forgiveness, atonement, death, substitution. And these things are taught from the earliest days of our religion. Even in the days of Moses, when the Ten Commandments are codified and they are given to the people and they are thundered from Mount Sinai so that the people quake and Moses himself quaked, and they finally said to Moses, "We're not going near that place. You go up there and talk to whoever's up there. We're not going." Even in that day, the approach was based upon the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So when Cain and Abel came before the Lord, now I don't believe, as some scholars teach, that Abel's offering is accepted because he brought an animal, and Cain's offering is accepted because he brought the fruit of the ground. I don't think that's the basis of their acceptability. I think it's subtle in the text, but it can be heard if we would have ears to hear. Notice it says that from the ground Cain brought an offering. It's kind of nondescript. It's not speaking about any particularity with regard to Cain. But Abel, what is said about him? He brought the firstlings and the fat thereof. Now, we don't want to stretch implications beyond their natural bounds, but it sure seems to me that there is some kind of instruction given to Cain and Abel as to what offerings ought to look like in their day, and Cain has violated that principle, and Abel has not. And so, coming on the basis of that principle, Abel is accepted with his offering. Not because his offering was perfect. Because listen, even in the red heifer that was to be without blemish, what does that mean? It means without blemish only insofar as our strained senses can tell us. Was there ever truly an offering offered in the Old Testament that was perfect? Of course, the answer is no. None of those offerings were. They were all accepted because of the intercessory work of Christ to which each of those offerings pointed. So we have then in this offering that Cain and Abel offer, which comes at the end of days, which also tells us something about instruction. Cain's offering not being accepted, and Abel's offering being accepted, and Cain's offering being the fruit of his person, and Abel's offering being the fruit of his person. And what did we read in 1 John chapter 3 about Cain's person and Abel's person? In 1 John chapter 3, we learned that Cain was of the evil one. And he slew his brother. And what do we read of Abel? That he was righteous. And if you remember, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, when he is speaking against the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says that upon this generation shall come all the innocent blood that has been shed from righteous Abel to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the pillars of the temple. Now in English that works really well, from A to Z. But Jesus wasn't working in English. He was working with the books of the Bible, which is from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which comprise the first book and the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. So from one end of the book to the other, Jesus says. But notice he calls him righteous Abel. Why is Abel righteous? Is Abel righteous because he has done the right thing? Is Abel righteous because he has obeyed God here, and has that made him righteous? Well, we know better than that, don't we? That Abel is offering a sacrifice at all witnesses to Abel's need of a Savior. He's not righteous in himself. The salvation toward which Abel looked was a salvation by grace. And the salvation toward which Cain looked was not a salvation at all, as he sought to please God by his own offering and offering. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then here, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can I ask you a question? What separated Noah from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth? What separated him? Was it that he was righteous? Well, you know, be careful, because the Bible does say that he was righteous. Interesting. How was it that Noah was righteous? Was he righteous because when God told him to build a boat, he did? No, we know that for a fact, because he was called righteous before he ever built the boat. Was he righteous because he didn't follow the world into its wickedness? No. Was he righteous because the thoughts of Noah's heart were not only evil continually? I don't know. The content of Noah's mind isn't mentioned in Scripture. Why was Noah righteous? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because of any choice that Noah made, but because of the choice that God made. The choice that God made was that he would shed his grace on Noah such that Noah would believe him, and that faith would issue into faithful obedience, not meritorious the merits by which Noah was saved are the merits of Christ. And this is why Peter can tell us in the New Testament that the flood is a type of baptism. Right? That waters, on the one hand, were salvific, and on the other hand, were judgment. Just like baptism is today. There are people that receive baptism unto judgment, and others that receive them as means of grace. Brothers and sisters, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he was righteous. That's why he obeyed. That's why he built a boat. That's why the Lord saved him. The Lord didn't save him because Noah was this scintillating character and he got God's attention. Noah was saved from the deluge and eternally, I believe, because of the grace of God. The method of salvation has always been the same. We're going to hear this over and again as we study the Scriptures. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And we'll begin our reading in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." All right, we will have to talk about this a minute. What does it mean when it says the Lord repents? It means that the Lord revealed a particular direction and then revealed a different direction. The Lord's intention never changes. The Lord does not change. He is not a man that he should repent, nor the Son of Man that he should change. That's Samuel's witness. After Samuel heard from the Lord, what? It repenteth me that I made Saul king. And Samuel's commentary on that was what? The Lord hasn't changed at all. Here, the Lord said something to Moses. He revealed a particular direction. And then, after eliciting from Moses the right response, he revealed his original intention all along. Is the Lord free to do that? Well, yeah, who's going to call him to account? Who tells the Lord that he can't do that? What greater authority is there to which he must bow? Well, there isn't. There isn't. So then, notice what happens. The children of Israel come out of Egypt. What have they done? They've taken the first Passover. They have been delivered by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And the Egyptians, attempting to follow them into the Red Sea and to chase them down and bring them back into slavery into Egypt, have been destroyed in the Red Sea. The Lord caused them miraculously to pass through on dry land. He fed them with manna and with water. He brought them to Sinai where they might hold a feast unto him, where they would learn that they were his people and that God had terms of communion with himself that they could not and would not fulfill, but that would be fulfilled by another, witnessed in every particular sacrifice that was there. Just like Adam couldn't keep the law of God in the garden, so the children of Israel could not keep the law of God in the wilderness. That's what they were to learn. The Lord was not giving them a means of salvation in the Ten Commandments. He was giving them the means of their own condemnation so that they might turn to Christ and be saved. And what did they do with all of that? When we spoke earlier in Genesis chapter 6 about the thoughts of man being only evil continually, what did we find out here about the thoughts of God's people? Not just the thoughts of man, but the thoughts of God's people in Exodus 32. That the first opportunity they got, they committed idolatry. They co-opted the worship forms that they had heard about in Egypt, that they had seen practiced in Egypt. Worship of the god Apis by a golden calf. They said, oh, no. That's wrong to worship Apis. We're not going to worship him. We're going to take all of the forms, we're going to co-opt all of those services, and we're going to fill them up with the right knowledge. We're going to worship Yahweh by means of this golden calf. And the Lord said what? No, you're not. I'm going to destroy you instead. Do you think that the Israelites here have any hope of being saved by works? They've already received the covenant. They've already stood in Exodus chapter 24 and raised their hands to heaven as a people and said what? All that Yahweh has commanded, we will do. And here in chapter 32, just 8 short chapters later, while Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and nights receiving instruction as to how to build the tabernacle of God and how to worship God aright, how ironic that the people of God are at the base of Sinai committing idolatry when Moses is learning how to worship God aright. Do you think they're saved by works? Do you think they can be saved by works? Do you think there's any hope of them being saved by works? Oh, how about their covenant fidelity? Isn't that what we hear today, even from some in reform circles? That's how the Israelites were saved of old, and that's how we're saved today. It's by our fidelity to the covenant. Do you see a lot of covenant fidelity there? No. No, we don't. And when we get to Numbers chapter 10, 11 and 12, we see just how faithful they were to that covenant, right? Because they said, all that the Lord commands we will do. And they got to the edge of the promised land, their home, the fulfillment of the promises after 1 year of wilderness wandering, after the second Passover in Numbers chapter 10. And then here in chapters 12 and 13 in Numbers, we see what? God said, go into the land. Okay, all that the Lord commanded, we will do. God says, go, so we'll go. No, that's not what they said at all. What they said was, there are giants in the land, and we'll be a prey, and our children will be killed, and we won't have a coming generation. We'll die in the land, and our name will perish. No, we won't go in the land. They were unbelievers, in other words. How could we think? How could we think that it should be any other way than that mankind should be saved by grace through faith? Even the people upon whom these signal wonders had come could not find in themselves the strength, the spiritual strength that they needed to believe. Even after regeneration, brothers and sisters, we cannot find the spiritual strength that we need to meet the terms of the original covenant, the covenant of works. Let's look at one more passage before we close. Joshua chapter 24. You think the people of the Old Testament didn't understand this? I think they did. I think it's very clear. In Joshua chapter 24, where are we? We have fast forwarded 40 years. The people have come to the border. They've entered in. Joshua has led them. They have won the promised land. Now, they haven't done everything that they should have done. Let's remember that. But they have enjoyed once again the signal blessings of God. They've seen the walls of Jericho fall down flat. They have seen nation after nation fall before their armies. They've seen miraculous numbers of foreign enemies put to death. They have seen all these things and more. The Lord has erected a tabernacle in their midst. They are worshiping the Lord. Every time they go forth to war, the Levites go out front. The Ark of the Covenant goes first. The Levites blowing the trumpets and announcing the presence of the Lord to the people and His coming judgment upon all of them. So that's what all of those trumpets are about. And so they march. And they march through the land of promise. And they take care of it. The Transjordanic tribes who said, "We'd like this land. Can we stay here?" They've joined the people of Israel in the fight. And they have all been victorious under God's hand. And so you think of people like that. A people that waited at Gilgal to circumcise their children because the sign of the covenant had not yet been given to their children while they wandered in the wilderness those 40 years. So these children here are evincing a greater faithfulness than we see at Exodus 32, than we see at Numbers 13. They didn't say, "No, we won't go." They said, "Yes, we will go. I don't care how old you are, Caleb, we're following you," right? 80 years old, the guy goes in and says, "Give me that mountain, it's mine. I can still go out and come in just like I did before." And so, you think this people, maybe, might have a righteousness from what they did. You think that God might look upon them, look upon their works and say, "Look, here is a faithful people, one whom I will reward with eternal life." You'd be wrong if you said that. You'd be wrong. In Joshua chapter 24, and we'll begin our reading in verse, I want to go back just a little bit, 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." Stop right there. What a commitment. What a commitment. But I will say to you, brothers and sisters, it is not any stronger of a commitment than the children of Israel made in Exodus chapter 24 when they raised their right hands to heaven and said, "All that the Lord has commanded us, we will do." Because what does the next verse say? "And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating that Joshua turns to the people when they're ready to make a commitment and to tie themselves up to obedience. Joshua says, "Don't you do that so fast. Obedience? That's the basis? Remember that obedience flows out of grateful hearts that have already been favored by God. You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, not in the way that you're talking." And notice the repeated commands to even this people here, even at this stage of redemptive history, to do what? Put away the strange gods. Even here, God is dealing with His people upon the basis of grace. And you say, well, how do you know it's grace and they weren't really serious in their commitments? I'm just going to ask you, have you read the book of Judges? Do you know what happened shortly after this, in the 318 years or so, 330 years that followed this commitment that they made here on that day? Do you remember the refrain of the book of Judges? Over and again we hear, in that day there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Oh, brothers and sisters, the covenant of grace, it has always been upon the basis of the gracious dealings in Christ of God the Father with His people. We have always been, as a people, received unto God not on the basis of our works, but by the basis of God's grace. God makes the distinction between us and everyone else. He makes the choice. Just like He chose Noah out of a wicked and perverse generation. Just like He chose Abel out of the midst of a family. Just like He chose Moses to stand as an intercessor between God and a wicked people in testimony to the intercession of Christ in Exodus 32. And just like He chose Joshua to stand as an instructor and a covenanter to the people of God in that day, to teach them and us that if we would come to God, if we would stand before that holy and jealous God, that we will do so only on the basis of grace in Christ and by faith, which is His gift. That's it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our great Father, we thank Thee for these most important truths. As we continue our study in the covenant of grace, and as we continue to look at salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for all of Thy people of all time, we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us to stand square-shouldered with them. Strengthen us in our understanding to turn away from that little Pharisee in us, to turn away from that remnant of merit religion. Help us, Father, to consider our sins and our righteousnesses as filthy rags, those which ought to be cast out of Thy presence as unclean things. And help us to see our best works as imperfect and tainted with sin, that we may look upon the works of Jesus Christ as our only hope. Forgive us, our Father, we pray, from drawing back even one iota from that doctrine. And deliver us, we pray, that we should not be lost in the perdition of the covenant of works, even receiving that if we could do ourselves. Instead, that we might stand before Thee in the covenant of grace, under Christ, and by His merits. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.